You're listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. Each week, our Sunday morning teaching is presented by one of a team of pastors as we journey together through a book of the Bible, theological study, or life-related topic. Thanks for tuning in. Here's this week's message.
Well, good morning. Happy New Year. We are so honored that you would join us here on this first Sunday of 2026. Show of hands, anyone make any New Year's resolutions for this year? Anybody? Yeah, anyone set any goals for the year? Anyone spend some time looking back, reflecting on the previous year? I love doing all of these things. I love setting goals for the coming year. And as I thought about what types of goals do I want to set, when I look back on the previous year, what worked, what didn't, what I'm doing there is I'm trying to set goals because there's a type of person I want to become. I think when we set New Year's resolutions or we look forward to the year and we set goals, what we're trying to do is evaluate how can I become the type of person that I want to be. And since you're here this morning, you showed up at church on a Sunday morning, I think you're at least somewhat interested in becoming the type of person that Jesus created you to be. And even if you're here this morning and you've never been in church in your life, maybe a friend dragged you here, you don't follow Jesus, you never read your Bible, you're here this morning, maybe I would imagine, because there's something in you that's longing for more. Maybe you showed up this morning and you need some hope in your life. You need something to be different. And so you're trying to find something that can make your life better. And if you're here this morning and you aren't new to Jesus, maybe you've been following him for 20 or 30 years, I believe a large part of you wants to become more like him, that you want to experience the full and abundant life that he offers. And what's great news this morning as we start the year is that Jesus wants that for you even more than you want it for yourself. We looked last week at Jesus' words in Luke chapter 4 where he quotes from Isaiah and he says this about himself. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That Jesus in this moment was announcing the arrival of his kingdom, the arrival of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, this time of complete restoration and rest and healing and abundance and celebration and joy. And Jesus was saying that I am coming to bring all of the things that you're longing for, all of the things that we might hope we might find through our New Year's resolutions and our goals. Jesus says, I offer them to you all. I offer life and life to the full. But often that life doesn't come in the way that we expect. And so over the coming year as a church, we're going to look at the themes we see in Jubilee, themes of hope and restoration, themes of healing and rest, themes of forgiveness and faith. Last year, all of our sermon series focused on the theme of faith. This year, we're looking, where does that faith then lead us? Leads us to restoration, to healing, to rest, to forgiveness, the abundant life to the full. And over the next few months, we're going to be looking at what is commonly known the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaching about what his kingdom is like, the good news of his kingdom, and then how we are to live in it. So I invite you to turn in your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And we'll get there in a minute, but before we do, we need a little bit of context. First, when we talk about the good news of Jesus' kingdom, what kingdom are we talking about? Within the world of Christianity, there are different understandings when we say the word kingdom. Some people believe it's a physical kingdom. Some say it's a spiritual kingdom. Others say it's a mixture of both. Here at Grace, and at many churches like ours, we believe the kingdom, first and foremost, is a literal physical kingdom. That God promised the nation of Israel, all throughout the Old Testament, a physical kingdom that would never end. And this is also what the people in Jesus' day were expecting. They were expecting a Messiah, a Savior, this anointed one, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of their prophets, their priests, and their kings. That this Messiah would establish an earthly physical kingdom with Jerusalem as its seat that would spread to the entire world and would be a blessing to all of the nations. But obviously there's a problem with that. that Jesus didn't establish a literal, physical, earthly kingdom when he was here. He offered it to Israel, but they rejected him. They arrested him. They tortured him. They murdered him. Jesus died, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And so some people say that means the kingdom is purely spiritual, that Israel missed their chance and the church has replaced Israel in a spiritual sense, and all of the blessings and promises made to Israel are now the church's, and the kingdom is purely a spiritual one. What we believe is that Jesus' kingdom is an already and a not yet kingdom, meaning that there are elements of his kingdom that are here and now, that there are spiritual realities of Jesus' kingdom at play, but it isn't fully realized yet. We believe that the physical blessings and the physical kingdom promised to Israel hasn't been abandoned, but simply been postponed. That's the not yet part of this kingdom. That when Christ does return, he will establish a literal kingdom here on earth in Jerusalem through Israel, which will be a blessing to the whole world. This kingdom is already and not yet. Similar to the idea that we discussed during Advent, Jesus' first arrival was the arrival of hope and peace and joy and love. And yet we are in this in-between period where we're awaiting his second advent, the ultimate fulfillment of all of those things. So as we explore the kingdom of Jesus over the coming months, think already and not yet. Some is here and some is still to come, but we, the church, are invited to participate in this kingdom life here and now, not replacing Israel, but joining Israel in God's plan to bless the entire world through Jesus. That Jesus' kingdom come is good news. So as we explore the Sermon on the Mount, which is a collection of teachings from Jesus found in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, we need to begin by backing up to chapter 4, verse 23, where Matthew records this. He says, "He, Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." And so where we're picking up in the story is Jesus in his hometown quotes from Isaiah. He's rejected by his people, so he starts traveling and teaching, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. The word there, proclaiming, is where we get our word preaching. It's a Greek word that means to proclaim or to preach this gospel of the kingdom. And gospel means good news. And so Jesus is going, he's teaching, he's preaching about the good news of his kingdom, and he's healing every disease and affliction among the people. Now this is important because Matthew, he's brilliant in his organization of his gospel, and he does something very intentional here. He uses a literary device called an inclusio. It's like a set of brackets. And he starts this set of brackets in verses 4:23 when he says this, and he concludes at the other end of the brackets in chapter 9, verse 35, where he says this. Notice the similarities. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. The purpose of this literary device is to show the reader that everything in between the brackets is connected to the idea in between them. You could think of it like an envelope. Everything between this verse and this verse is like all belongs in one envelope together. It goes together. And so as we read the Sermon on the Mount, it's connected to everything between chapter 5 and chapter 9. And so it looks kind of like this. We see that Matthew 4:23 starts with Jesus teaching, preaching, healing. We get the first bracket, and then we end in chapter 9 with the second bracket. And then everything in between Matthew, what you'll see is you see a collection of teachings, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, and then you see a transition to a collection of healings where Matthew records all of these times that Jesus has healed. And at the end of each of those sections, Matthew notes something very specific. In 7:28, he says the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he was teaching like one who had authority, not like the scribes. And then after the collection of healings, we see the crowd say this, the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." And so Matthew's point here, and the reason we're looking at all of this, is Matthew is being very intentional to tell his audience and to tell us that Jesus' teaching and preaching and healing were to demonstrate who he was, that he was the King, that he was the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. And he puts them all together so that we can see how all of these things fit together. So as we walk through the Sermon on the Mount over the next several months, you will see themes repeated. As we look at the Beatitudes this morning, you'll see the ideas we talk about this morning are repeated throughout the sermon because this is the way of life in Jesus' kingdom. So he's preaching about this good news of this kingdom of God that's here, that's arriving. And his audience would be asking this question, well, how do I be a part of that? How do I join into this kingdom? How do I receive this good news? Maybe we're asking that. How do I become a part of Jesus' kingdom? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and scribes, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I think, wait, what? Hold on, this doesn't seem like good news, Jesus. The scribes and the Pharisees, and especially if you're in Jesus' audience, you hear this and you think, this is terrible news, because the scribes and Pharisees, those are the professional religious people. Those are the people whose job it is to be righteous. They read and study the law, and they follow the law. That's all they do. And Jesus is saying, they aren't good enough to get in. I have to be better than them to get in. This is terrible news. And yet Jesus is saying that there's good news of his kingdom. How is it good news? We'll look at that a little bit later this morning, and we'll also discover throughout these next 3 months that Jesus' kingdom often works in ways that we would never expect. So let's begin by reading chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, where Matthew records this, chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, Jesus, went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we read that, we immediately notice a few things. One, you might have noticed Matthew used another inclusio here. Verse 3 and verse 10, both of these end with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is giving us another bracket, another envelope, saying everything between verse 3 and 10 belongs together. These are the type of people who are in my kingdom, and this is how they are blessed. Maybe the next thing you notice is there's this pattern. Blessed are those types of people, these types of people, for, and then it gives the reason why they're blessed. This type of person is blessed. How are they blessed? They shall receive this. And the for they part sounds pretty good. Receiving the kingdom, receiving comfort, receiving satisfaction, receiving mercy, all of those things sound like blessings, but the way to those blessings, the type of people who receive those things, doesn't sound like the type of person that our world would call blessed. We wouldn't look at the poor in spirit. We wouldn't look at those who are mourning. We wouldn't look at any of these people and say, yeah, you know what? They're really the blessed ones. In fact, if we were to write a list of beatitudes for our world's kingdoms, it might be the exact opposite of this. And as I read these, you might say, well, yeah, no one's actually saying that out loud. But if you notice how our world operates, these are the types of things that get rewarded. Our world's kingdoms might say something like this. Blessed are the arrogant, for theirs is the kingdom of the world. Blessed are the cold and the calloused, because life never seems to hurt them. Blessed are the demanding, for they get their way. Blessed are those who lie, cheat, and steal, for they get what they need. Blessed are the cruel, because they get ahead of those who are kind. Blessed are the immoral, because they are right in their own eyes. Blessed are the bullies, for people take notice of them. Blessed are those who are praised for their evil, for theirs is the kingdom of the world. But Jesus, he flips everything about our world's kingdoms on its head. Everyone and everything that the world values, he says, that isn't what my kingdom is about. So these beatitudes, Jesus is laying out the character or the attitude of the type of people in his kingdom, the type of people who are blessed, the type of people who are experiencing the good life in Jesus, and it isn't at all what we would expect. the gentle, the merciful, the poor in spirit, the mourning, those who are misunderstood, outcast, and persecuted. These are the people who are blessed. So let's walk slowly through each of these and see what Jesus is saying. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're going to come back to this verse over and over again throughout this series. And it can be something that's so familiar that it loses its meaning, it loses its impact. But this is a radical idea, and one that if we actually stop to think about, it might make us very uncomfortable. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor? It means to be without, to be lacking, to not have resources, to not have an abundance, to not have enough. To be in need. If you are poor, you are in need. So to be poor in spirit means you are lacking spirit. You don't have enough spirit. You are in need. To be poor in spirit is to trust in nothing but God, not your own goodness, not your own righteousness, not your own possessions, not your works, not in anything other than God, to depend entirely on His grace and mercy. Jesus is saying that the way of His kingdom, the way of restoration and healing and peace and joy and hope and freedom, is a way of being in need. It's a way of humility. It's a way of acknowledging that we don't have what it takes and we need help. And because we're in church, you might be thinking, yeah, that sounds really good. That's like a really Jesus-y thing to say. But really, like, stop and think about how backwards this is to everything the world says. The way of our kingdoms is a way of self-reliance. It's a working hard on your own. It's never admitting you need help. It's refusing help. It's never showing weakness. And it's judging those who do. In our kingdoms, to admit you need help is to admit that you are a failure, that you are weak, that you can't hold your own, that you can't keep up, that you can't make it, and that obviously you aren't cut out for our kingdom. But Jesus' kingdom is more concerned about the condition of our hearts than with our outward performance or abilities. And the way of the kingdom is of recognizing how desperately we are in need. There's a man named Brother Lawrence. He was a friar in the 17th century, and he wrote this. He says, the more we aspire to be perfect, the more dependent we are on the grace of God. We begin to need His help with every little thing and at every moment, because without it, we can do nothing. And I encourage you not to get hung up on the word perfect here. Later in this series, we'll explore what Jesus means when He says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But for here, for this idea, think of becoming whole. Think of being sanctified, of becoming more like Jesus. And what He's saying is, the more that we aspire to be the fullest, most whole, most complete version of ourselves, the more dependent we become on the grace of God. And this is backwards to what we might expect. We might expect that the further I progress in my spiritual life, the less need I am in. The closer that I get to Jesus, the less I actually need. Because what? I'm being healed, I'm being restored, I'm learning, I'm growing. The less I will need Him. And yet Brother Lawrence observes, I think correctly, the inverse of our expectations. That as we progress in our spiritual life, what actually happens is the more we recognize our own need. We're always in need. But the more whole we become, the more dependent we become. Because we understand more than ever that everything we have, everything that we are, everything that we do is a gift of grace. Which is why I believe Jesus opens the Beatitudes with this verse. The way into His kingdom and the way of life in His kingdom is through humble dependence upon Him, not ourselves. And this is why the good news of the kingdom is good news. This is the gospel message, that we are all broken. We have all failed. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we are all in need of a Savior. That we can never be good enough on our own to earn our way back to God or to earn our way into this kingdom. Our righteousness would have to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. It would have to be perfect. But we're not perfect. But the good news of the kingdom is that Jesus was and is perfect. Jesus lived the life that we could never live, and He traded His life of righteousness for our life of sin on the cross. And He offers us life in His name through our faith. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus, I would invite you to do that this morning right where you're seated. that the way into the kingdom isn't by being a really good person. It's not by having your good outweigh your bad. It's not by coming to church, and it's not by reading your Bible. The way into the kingdom is a recognition of your need of a Savior, and that his name is Jesus. And for those of us who've been Christians for a while, we might think, yeah, the gospel, that's good news, but it's good news for people who have never trusted in Jesus. But I'll tell you this morning, the gospel is for each and every one of us each and every day. That we can tend to think that, yeah, I need Jesus for salvation, but then it's up to me to live the good Christian life. Like, yeah, Jesus saved me. I couldn't do that on my own. But now Jesus expects me to figure it out, and the rest of the Christian life is up to me. I have to be good on my own power, my own strength. I have to pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps and make myself whole, and we miss the kingdom. Because the kingdom is for the poor of spirit. One of my favorite things about the way Jesus taught and interacted with people is through question asking. Now, so often, Jesus wouldn't just give answers. He wouldn't just teach. He would ask questions. He'd interact with people and ask them a question. One of his favorite questions you see recorded throughout the Gospels is a simple question. It's, what do you want? He'd be talking to people about what's going on in their lives or talking to them about faith, and he would ask them this really pointed question, what do you want? One time he's interacting with a man who's been physically disabled for years and years, and Jesus has the audacity to ask this man, do you want to be healed? Can you imagine? You're disabled for years and years and years, and someone comes up to you and says, do you want to be healed? And we think, of course he wants to be healed. It's insulting, Jesus, that you'd even ask him. But the man does something interesting. He doesn't immediately say, yes, of course I do. He answers indirectly. He says, I've been trying to be healed. I've been trying to be healed for years, but I don't have anybody to help me. The kingdom is for those who recognize that they are in need, that they need Jesus, the poor in spirit. And so I ask you this morning, what do you want? We look forward to 2026 and you look forward to a new year. What do you want? Do you want to be healed? Is there an area of your life where you are broken and you are in need of restoration? Maybe it was a wound inflicted by someone years ago that you keep guarded away and protected because it's so painful and so vulnerable. Do you want to be healed? You must recognize your need. Do you want to be set free? Maybe you've being oppressed by a pattern of sin in your life. Maybe it's anger or rage. Maybe it's an addiction to alcohol or pornography. Maybe it's a compulsion to numb your own shortcomings or the pain of the world through buying things or making yourself feel better by gossiping about others. Do you want to be free? You have to recognize your need. Do you want to be comforted? Maybe you feel so beat down by the world, so hopeless, so full of despair, so alone. Maybe life has dealt you a bad hand and you just can't seem to get ahead. And all you want is a break. All you want is for someone to pick you up and hold you close and let you know that everything is going to be okay. Do you want to be comforted? You must recognize your need. We spent so much time talking about this verse because I think it's the key to understanding everything else that Jesus will say. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are in need, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Which leads us to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A funny thing happens when we recognize we're in need. It hurts. We don't like to be in need. It feels weak. It feels vulnerable. It feels painful. In our kingdoms, we don't mourn well. We say, get over it. We say, move on. We say, it's not that big of a deal. And I wonder if we've ever actually stopped to mourn, not just the losses we've experienced, but if we've ever stopped to mourn our own sin. If we've ever stopped to see our sin for what it truly is, to see that it was our sin, to see that it was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. That it wasn't just some group of people 2,000 years ago who got it all wrong, that it was me. That I chose to drive the nails through Jesus' hands and to hang him on that cross by my sin. Have we let ourselves feel that and mourn that and grieve that, not to bring shame, but to bring, amazingly, Jesus says, comfort. Have we let ourselves in our poverty of spirit, in our recognition of need, let ourselves feel the weight of our sin and then to deeply mourn it with God, to confess it to him, which means to agree with him that it is sin? 1 John tells us that when we do, when we confess our sins to God, when we agree with him that our sin is sin, that when we mourn over that sin, that he's faithful and just to forgive us. Romans tells us for those in Christ, there is no more condemnation, that we're met with grace and love and compassion. He comforts us. From there, we can move to mourning the losses that we experience in this world. When we lose something, it hurts, whether it's the death of a family member or a friend, whether it's a job or an opportunity, maybe it's a loss of a sense of identity or purpose. When we experience loss, do we allow ourselves to mourn, to really, truly mourn, to feel deeply and fully the pain and the heartbreak of the loss? Or do we just stuff it all down and try to move on with our lives because it feels too painful to deal with it? Jesus offers a promise to those who bring the pain of loss to him that they will be comforted. And comfort doesn't make the losses go away. It doesn't mean that we forget them. It doesn't even mean that it stops hurting. It means that in the middle of the pain, that we aren't alone. That in the middle of the loss, there is someone there to hold us. When we can't keep it all together, when we are undone, Jesus is bigger and stronger, and he's a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief. He's been there, and he knows, and he's with us. The world says, blessed are the cold and the callous, for nothing seems to get to them. But in Jesus' kingdom, blessed are those who let the loss of this world get to them, for they will be comforted. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meek means to be gentle, to be humble. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentleness is not something we praise in our world's kingdoms. We'd say, blessed are the hard charging, the cold and the calculated, the strong. Blessed are those who are confident and proud and right. Blessed are those who take life by the horns and make things happen. But Jesus says, blessed are the meek, the gentle, the humble. Blessed are those who are humble towards others, who are gentle with others, who are self-controlled, who have compassion, for they shall inherit the earth. They shall rule and reign with Christ in his coming kingdom. And imagine what that will be like for a second. You might have to have a big imagination for this one, but imagine for a second a government with Jesus as kings, where his officials and his governors were all gentle and meek and kind, where they had compassion and kindness towards those they were set over, where their first thought was for the well-being of those that they served rather than themselves, where they were just and fair and humble. Our world's kingdom says if you want to be in leadership, you can't be humble, you can't be meek, you can't be gentle, you'll get taken advantage of. Jesus' kingdom says not with Jesus as king. We can trust that he is in control and that he is strong for us. So blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When we say righteousness, we think holiness. We think set apartness. We think restoration, health, life. Blessed are those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When the poverty of spirit drives you to desire and pursue holiness and righteousness and goodness, there's an amazing promise here. You'll be satisfied. And again, the order of these things matter. Blessed are the poor in spirit because they recognize they can't become righteous on their own. So they hunger and thirst for it and they turn to Jesus for it. And what happens is they're satisfied. But if we get the order wrong, if we say, I'm going to become righteous on my own, I'm going to do a bunch of good things on my own to make myself righteous, we miss it. It's an amazing promise, though, that when you want to be restored, you will be. Slowly, over a lifetime, never fully in this life, but more and more and more as you depend upon Jesus. As you come to Jesus in your poverty of spirit and say, I want to be more like you, but I can't do it on my own. I need your help. The kingdom, Sanctification comes to those who are open, who are willing, and who are dependent. And in verse 7, Jesus is now going to shift to how the character of the people in his kingdom, how that character impacts others, how this thing that's going on inside of them impacts those around them. Verse 7, he says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." There's a cyclical nature to mercy in Jesus' kingdom. As we recognize our own poverty of spirit and we're met by Jesus with grace and mercy and compassion, we in turn become more merciful. And then we begin extending mercy to others, which in then we live out this promise that when we extend mercy to others, what? We shall then receive more mercy. Mercy shows compassion on people because they are sinners, not in spite of their sin. That God shows us mercy, not because for the most part we were pretty good people who had a few mess ups here and there. It wasn't because we earned some mercy. No, mercy shows compassion on us exactly because we are sinners. But I tend to show mercy to the people that I like. I tend to show mercy to those who have a pretty good track record. Like, yeah, they've come through most of the time. So when they mess up, yeah, I can extend some mercy to them then. See, I judge those who are worthy of my mercy, but blessed are the merciful. To extend mercy means to withhold judgment. It's a recognition that the other person is in need just like I am in need. It's a recognition that I am not God, that I don't have all the answers, that I don't have all of the information, that I don't know why they're making the choices that they're making. But I can extend mercy. Because we tend to judge ourselves by our intentions, but we judge others by their actions. We judge ourselves by our intentions. Like, I really meant to do this good thing, and I thought what I was doing was going to be helpful, or I thought what I was going to be doing was going to be good for someone else, or I didn't really take into consideration how my actions would impact someone else. I judge myself by my intentions. I didn't really mean to hurt anybody. I didn't really mean to do any of these bad things. I didn't mean to. And I judge myself by my intentions, but the moment someone else wrongs me, I judge them by their actions. I don't care what they meant to do. They hurt me. They don't deserve my mercy. We give mercy to ourselves quicker than we do to other people. There was a man who lived in the 4th century. He became known as one of the desert fathers. He became known as Abba Moses. He was not a good man early in his life before trusting Jesus. He was a part of a gang of thieves and bandits. He was a murderer. And then he met Jesus, and Jesus changed his life. And he moved to a monastery and devoted his life to following Jesus there. And eventually he becomes the leader of this monastery, and he begins to become known by his love for Jesus and his love for others and his wisdom. And one day, these travelers come and they say, "Please come to us. We have a problem we need your help with. We need your input on. We've had a fellow monk in this monastery over here who's hurt other people. He's committed these sins, and we don't know what to do. We don't know how to judge him. We don't know how to rule on this case. Please come." And he refuses. He won't go. And they come back again and beg him to come, and he finally agrees. But he gets up and he picks up a big water jug and he fills it with water. And the water jug is leaky. It's got a slow drip in it. So he begins carries it, and he makes the journey to the other monastery, and the water's dripping out behind him all along the way. And when he arrives, his jar is empty. And he arrives and he says to the group, and they're waiting to hear his judgment on this man, and he says, "My sins run out behind me and I cannot see them. But today I'm coming to judge the errors of another." And when they heard this, they forgave their brother. See, what Abba Moses was saying, what he recognized, is that he was as much a sinner as anyone else. That his sins weren't just in the past, that he still had sins he was carrying with him today. They were going up behind him, and he was blind to them. He might not even recognize them. And so who was he to show up and judge the sins of another? He had mercy because he had received mercy. Verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Again, Jesus is highlighting the importance of the condition of our hearts here. Jesus would later criticize the religious leaders for their outward appearing purity. They looked the part. They were doing all the right things on the outside. They looked like they were righteous, but on the inside, their hearts were far from God. And Jesus is saying here, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they are the ones who shall see God." Jesus is much more concerned about the condition of our heart than our outward appearance of righteousness. He wants an inward transformation that begins in our heart that then spills out into the world first. We have to be with Jesus before we can go do with Jesus. That we love because he first loves us. This purity of the heart, its devotion to God, its commitment to him above all else. Pure of heart doesn't mean morally perfect. It means, like David, we are men and women after God's own hearts, that we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's a recognition that we can't do it, but we want Jesus first. It's why our spiritual health and our relationship with God is the number one priority in our life. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Peacemakers are sons and daughters of God, sons and daughters of King, the Prince of Peace. In Jesus' world, and sometimes even still in ours, often if a family has a trade, they would pass it down to the next generation. A father would pass down his trade to his son. The son would apprentice under his father and learn the skills and learn the trade and then take over the family business. And then that son would pass it down to his son and continuing on. Blessed are the peacemakers, we called sons and daughters of God. For when we seek to make peace, when we make peace, we are living out the trade of our Father. That we are following in his footsteps. We're apprenticing with him as we learn to make peace. Jesus came to make peace, and he brought peace between us and between God, and he broke down the dividing walls of hostility between us and other people. And so when we do our part and we trust God with the results, peace isn't always up to us, but when we go to others to make peace, we're living out the trade of our Heavenly Father. And we shall be called sons and daughters of God. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Peacemakers will be persecuted. Kingdom-type characters will be misunderstood and rejected and despised and insulted and hated. Following Jesus and pursuing righteousness, doing the right thing, will not always be met with positive results or positive attention. In fact, the opposite is often true in our kingdom. Those in the kingdoms of God will be misunderstood, will be insulted, will be hated by those in the kingdoms of this world. But when you are, Jesus says, you're blessed, for you are inheriting the true kingdom. Verses 11 and 12 are often included in the Beatitudes, but they also serve as a transition. So far, Jesus has been referring to people in the third person. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those. 11 and 12, he transitions to the second person. Blessed are you. You are the salt of the world. You are the light of the earth. And then after that, he transitions to the first person, I. Here is who I am and what I came to do. We'll pick up in verses 11 and 12 next week. But for us today, where do we go from here? What do we do with what we've heard? And I recognize we've covered so much so quickly. We could spend an entire morning on each of these Beatitudes. And so the first thing that I would encourage you to do this week would be to read the Sermon on the Mount on your own. It's chapters 5-7. You can read it in about 10 to 20 minutes. I'd encourage you to read it slowly, read it more than once, read it in a different English translation each time. I would encourage you throughout the course of this series to read it over and over again. And what you'll see is the themes that we just covered in the Beatitude are themes that are covered throughout the rest of Jesus' sermon. Second, this morning, I'd invite you to simply notice. To notice if any of the Beatitudes that we talked about stuck out to you this morning. To notice that maybe do you have a sense of the Spirit leading you to pay attention to a specific Beatitude. And if so, I would encourage you to spend time this week in prayer, to read that verse over and over again and ask the Lord what he might have to say to you. And then finally, I want to invite you to notice and be curious with yourself. I invite you to be curious and ask yourself this question: where in my life do I feel resistance towards being in need? If the way of the kingdom is one of humble dependence, of poverty of spirit, It begins by admitting we are in need. And so I ask you to be curious with yourself. Where do you resist the vulnerability of need? Maybe for you, it's at work. Maybe you're good at your job. Maybe you're even in charge at your job. You're the boss. You're the people that come to for answers. And maybe the idea of needing Jesus at work feels foreign. You're like, I need Jesus in my spiritual life and at church on Sundays, but at work, like, I've got it. I've figured it out. I know what I'm doing. I don't need anything here. Maybe you resist the idea of needing Jesus in the workplace. Maybe it's at home. Maybe raising your kids. Maybe you feel the weight and the pressure and the responsibility. You're like, God's given me this family that I need to provide for and care for and raise my kids in this certain way. And so to feel like you're in need, to feel like you can't do it on your own, maybe it feels to you like you're letting God down. Like somehow he expects you to do this all on your own because he's given you this responsibility. And so if you can't do it, maybe it feels like you're a failure. Maybe you resist being in need there because you feel like you're going to let God down. Maybe it's just a general approach to life. Maybe people have let you down over and over and over again. And so you've vowed to never need anyone for anything, for any reason, because then you can't get hurt when they fail to come through. So to admit that you need Jesus feels so terrifying, so risky, so vulnerable. You just say no. Maybe it's your faith. Maybe you've been a Christian for 20 or 30 or 40 years and unintentionally, maybe without your awareness, you've put the life of faith on your own shoulders. That you feel like it's all up to you to know the right things and do the right things for Jesus. So to admit that you need him feels like you can't do things for him because then you feel like I'm not doing the things I'm supposed to. I should be further along by now. I've been following him for years. Why haven't I made more progress? Why can't I do the things that I want to do? Maybe you've put the weight of your faith on your own shoulders, and to feel like you were in need feels like beginner Christian stuff and not mature Christian stuff. Where in your life do you feel resistance towards being in need? And this question is designed not to bring shame, but to bring awareness so that you can bring that area to the Lord in prayer and say, God, I don't want to feel like I need you at work. God, I feel like a failure if I need you. God, I don't know how to depend on you here. God, I'm scared to trust you here, and I would just rather be in control. And I want to be healed, but I'm not willing to let go of these things because it feels too risky. Where do you feel resistance towards being in need? So that as you become aware, you might let go and say, God, I need your help. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God.
You've been listening to the weekly broadcast of Grace Church, an independent Bible teaching church in Wichita Falls, Texas. You can join us Sunday mornings for worship at our campus on Stone Lake Drive in Wichita Falls. Stream services live online at gracechurch.com. Or subscribe to our podcast, published on Apple and Spotify. From all of us at Grace Church, thanks for listening. We'll see you next time.